This evening's reading is from James, chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? For you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord.
This is the third in a series of sermons that we're going to be having over this late spring and early summer this year. And we're doing this thing that we do quite often where we're taking a book and we're just going through it section by section, verse by verse, to try and get the grasp of the whole breadth of the book. And so this is the third in a series on James. I missed the first two because I was away, so I don't know what's been preached. I've not listened to them yet. But hopefully, at some point in the last two sermons, Gemma, hopefully, somebody's given some background and some of the setting for this book. Maybe not. Maybe. Okay. But in case you weren't here, or in case that hasn't happened, just a reminder, James, we think the brother of Jesus, the eldest brother of Jesus, according to Acts 15, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he's writing to what he calls the 12 tribes, to Jewish converts to Christianity, or as they would like to see, true Jews, ones who come to believe in Jesus as Messiah. And he's writing this letter, just helping them to order their lives as a new church. And it's important to remember that he's writing to Jews, because the context here, of course, is of the Jewish folk, was that they believed they got it right. The Jews believed they were the chosen people of God. Of all the people of earth, the Jews are the ones who God had picked as his chosen people. And so by a birthright and through their adherence to the law, they were special. They were the ones on whom God's favor and blessing rested. And though they'd been through all sorts of incredible trials and difficulties and ups and downs through their history, they were the chosen ones. When I was a student at college doing my first degree, I was in the Amateur Operatic Dramatic Society at university, and the first show that I was involved in was Fiddler on the Roof. And if you know that play, the main character is Tevye. And there's a scene where he's coming back to his house at night, and his horse has gone lame and the cart is broken, and he's having to drag the milk cart himself back to the house. And he looks up to heaven and he prays and he says, "Lord, I know that we're your chosen people. Couldn't you just choose someone else for a while? Life's so hard." But they were the chosen people, and they really believed that their birthright and their background put them in the right place. And James is wanting to remind them all through this letter that it's not being born into the right family. It's not just adhering to a law that matters. It's about living a life of faith and a life where your actions reflect your faith. That you're showing through your actions that you're a believer and a follower of Jesus. Now, through history, that's been problematic for a lot of believers. But James writes and says, listen, you've got to live and work to work out your faith. That you have to show your faith by work. For a lot of Christians, that's been a real problem. People like Martin Luther in the Reformation were just appalled at this letter. He called the Epistle of James the Epistle of Straw. He said, this is no true gospel at all. But saying you get salvation through works, through what you do and how you act. But he missed the point. What James is saying is not that you're saved through how you live your life, and you're not that you're saved through good works, but if you are saved, if you believe in Jesus, if you're a follower of God, then the natural outworking of that, the evidence of that, should be in how you live your life. And a lot of Christians get this confused. A lot of people outside the church get it confused. They think being a good Christian means living a good, godly, working hard for God life. And that's not it. Being a good Christian means just throwing yourself on God's mercy and saying, I need grace. I need grace. I can't do it by myself. But then as you receive that grace, you get up off your knees and you say, now I want to sell myself out for the Savior who sold himself for me. And so James is writing and saying, listen, if you really love Jesus like you say you do, show it in your life, in the way that you live your life and by your actions and deeds. And that's the context into which James is writing, to this Jewish church, to this church that maybe from its background think they've got it all sewn up. And he's saying to them, listen, you're saved by grace. It's faith that matters. That's what gets you into relationship with God. But now you're in relationship with God. Work that out. Live it out by your actions and by your deeds. Demonstrate it by the way you live your life. While I was away, I had the great privilege of preaching in this church. I'm afraid it's a bit faint there. Maybe somebody could just pop up and turn the lights down a touch, just so we can see. Do you mind, Gemma? Thank you. It's in a town in the very east of Nepal called Itari. Or Itaria, and it's a Baptist church. They let me go and preach in the Baptist church, and Simeon, who was the other pastor who was with us, went and preached in a Pentecostal church. And I've got to say, it wasn't typical of the churches that we visited. Most of the churches that we visited were small, they were mud buildings, tin roofs, but this was quite a splendid building. It was a huge congregation, about 300 people, growing very rapidly. And very exuberant. This actually was the conservative church. We were told this was the quiet conservative church that I was going to preach in. So you can just imagine what the Pentecostals must have been like if this was the quiet Christians. And we went along and we worshipped with them. Churches on a Saturday morning, we worshipped. And then they invited me to come and preach. And it was a really wonderful, wonderful experience. But there was a bizarre moment. I mentioned it this morning. Just at the end of the service, there was a bizarre moment in the service when this chap over here on this side, one of the elders and the treasurer, got up and started reading out a list of names. And I turned to the interpreter who was sitting next to me and I said, what's he doing? And she said, oh, he's reading out the list of who gave how much in the offering last week. And for about 10 minutes, he just read out this list. Mrs. Smith gave £10 and Mrs. Jones gave £14, and he read out who had given how much in the offering. All the offerings are put in an envelope. The envelopes are brought forward during one of the songs, and then they make a list of who has given what. It would be like Graham coming back into the church at the end of the service after he'd done the gift offering envelopes and the gift aid envelopes and announcing who had given what. And I said, do you always do this? And he said, well, we do in this church. Don't you do it in yours? I said, no. No. And they said, well, maybe if you did, you'd get some more. I wasn't quite so sure about that one. And then when they got to the end of that list, because it was the end of the financial year, they read another list of the totals for the year. A sort of a league table of who the biggest givers had been, down to the folk who hadn't given quite so much. And I've got to say, it was only one of two things the whole time I was in Nepal that I was uncomfortable with. Because there was clearly honour being given to those who were giving the most. They were treating the rich amongst them differently to those who were poor. And there were some, this was the only church I went to that actually had seats, I've got to say. Everywhere else we sat on the floor. It's the only church that actually had pews and seats. But there were places of honour in the congregation for some folk. And they were gathered together at one side, near the fans, in the best seats. And it was the one thing I was really uncomfortable with. Didn't see it anywhere else. Didn't see it in any of the other churches that we went to. But just in this one place, this sense of some people were special. And the reason they were special was because they were richer. And because they were richer, they could give more. And it was just the one thing. And when we got back to the hotel, I was talking with our interpreter and our guide. And she's saying, well, they don't do that everywhere. It's just something that church does. And I was saying, you know, I really wasn't comfortable. She said, well, you know, it's the way we do things. It's just the way it is. James addresses exactly this issue. He says, don't treat people on the basis of their wealth or their clothes or their expensive jewellery or how much you think they might give to the church. Don't treat people differently depending on how they look or where they come from or what their background is. He warns against favouritism. He says, don't treat the rich differently. And in the first four verses of this passage that we've had read tonight of James 2, he's saying, don't treat people differently because they're wealthy or poor. You know, we're all one in Christ. And just because somebody walks in with fancy clothes and a gold ring on and a bulging wallet, that's not a reason to usher them down to the front, or in the case of Tabernacle Baptist Church, to usher them down to the back so they can sit in the best seats at the back and nibble it. Who always sits in the... Oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't pick on you. So don't do that. That's not the right thing to do. You treat everybody the same. He warns against favoritism. My brothers, and he does it so tenderly, my brothers, my dear brothers, later on in verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers. Agapetoi. Those who are dearly beloved by God. Those who are loved with agape. With that life-giving love. Dear agapetoi. Don't show favoritism. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you get over there in the corner. Have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges? Don't judge people, he says, on what they're wearing or how they look. How many of us do that? Maybe it's not on the basis of money. Maybe it's not on a basis of gold rings or jewellery, but how many of us look around and think, oh, I don't know what they're wearing. I can sit over there. Oh, well, that's not what I would have put on. How many of us judge on outward appearances? And James writes them and says, don't do that. Don't sit in judgment. I've got to say, I didn't have a lot of problems with seagulls in Nepal. Says, don't do that. Don't be a bigot and discriminate in your heart. You know, whenever we entered a church in Nepal, the first thing you did was you took your shoes off. And I learned very early on to make sure I'd got clean socks on or I'd wash my feet before we went. But if you arrive at the church, a lot of the roads, and if you stay after the service and you see the photographs, a lot of the roads are incredibly rough. There's animals walking all over the place. There's cows literally just walking wherever they want. Nobody cares where they go. And bullock-drawn carts and goats everywhere. And open sewers along the side of the road. On my first day there, I didn't realize exactly how unstable they were. So I was still on the roadside, and the whole edge gave away. And I ended up in one of these open sewers on the side of the road with mud up to my shins. And you can just imagine, when you arrive at a house or a church then, people don't want you with your shoes on in the house. They didn't want me with my feet on in the next house I went to after that. But you arrive at the house and you take your shoes off and you go in. And we'd go into churches, and time again what would happen is we'd go in, we'd take our shoes off, and we'd go into these tiny little churches out in the villages, and they'd bring out a plastic garden chair. You know the ones you get from B&Q? And they'd bring it and they'd say, Pastor, have the chair. Not a chair, have the chair. Your guest, you're special amongst us. I don't know if you can see in this picture here, but I'm sat over here on the floor. And over here is the chair. They brought it in for us and said, Pastor, would you like the chair? I said, no. I'd rather sit on the floor, thank you. Because everyone else was sat on the floor. And so our guide in this place, a guy called Buddyman, he grabbed the chair very quickly and he sat down instead. But we sat on the floor. And I understood what they were doing and I respected what they were doing. They were trying to honour us as guests. They were trying to show us favour as visitors in the church. But I wanted to honour them. You know, these folk are doing an incredible thing in Nepal. The church is growing just so rapidly there. And these folk are giving sacrificially to the work of the kingdom. And I didn't want to sit on a chair like a rich Westerner looking down on the Nepalis as they sat around on the floor. Why? Because these people deserved honour. You know, I bought a Nepali hat and I sat on the floor and I loved every minute of it. They were just such delightful people. James says, do that in your heart, in your own church, when people come in. If the Prime Minister, if David Cameron, was to walk in here tonight and a drunk was to follow him in, maybe somebody we know, it says, treat them the same. You don't treat one better because of his suit and his status and his background. And the other you say, go over there. Go and have a coffee and sober up and sit. Don't do that. You treat everybody. Because if you don't, you're judging folk in your heart. And we know what Jesus said about when we judge what happens to us. And the reason that James says that we need to do that is found down in the next section, in verse 5 onwards, where James points out that actually God has a bias towards the poor. Listen, my dear children, he says, verse 5, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? James seems to be saying, you know, God's got a special place in his heart for the poor. For those who don't have the advantages, for those who don't have the money, for maybe those who don't have the opportunities, God's got a special place in his heart. And the reason that we should treat everybody the same when they come in is because God wants us to do that, because he has a special favour for those that maybe we would look down on. The gospel is especially good news for the poor. Didn't Jesus say when he came and gave his purpose statement, when he gave his mission statement right at the beginning of his ministry, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Now that means the poor in spirit as well, but sometimes you've got to take the simple reading of this stuff. The lawyers amongst us will tell us, you know, sometimes when you're reading the law, you take the simple, plain reading. Who was it that Jesus said he'd come to bring the good news to? The poor. Yes, those who are poor in spirit need the gospel, but the poor and the needy and those on the edges, the outcasts, were the ones that Jesus especially came and sat with. Jesus wasn't often found in the houses of the rich and the wealthy, but he was often found in the bars and the houses of sinners, sitting with prostitutes and people of no repute, sitting in the dust, saying, let me hear your story, and let me tell you mine. And James says, you know, God has got a heart for those that maybe the world looks down on. And if God's got a heart for them, then we should as well. And James's warning is to the church is to make sure that it doesn't insult those that God has a special place for in his heart. Listen, my dear brothers, agapetoi again. Listen, such tenderness. Listen, my beloved. God has chosen the poor, those who are poor in the eyes of the world, to be rich in faith. But you have insulted the poor. And then he goes on to say this extraordinary thing. He says, you know what? The poor have never done you any harm. Those who've got no power, those who've got no money, those who have no status, you know, they've never really done you any harm. Isn't it the rich ones that are dragging you off to court? Isn't it the rich ones who are the judges and the magistrates, the ones who are persecuting the church? Isn't it those who are in power who are causing you all the problems? Why give the poor folk a hard time? Honor those whom God honors. And then in verses 8 to 11, he goes on to remind them of a command that God's given. He goes on to remind the people it's not no good just keeping part of the law. He says it's no good tithing, being good Jews, eating the right food, wearing the right clothes, keeping the right commandments, and then ignoring another part of the law. It's no good keeping one part and feeling righteous while you're ignoring another. And he reminds them that the command to love is a royal command, that it sums up the law. He says, listen, it's no good being godly, good Jewish Christians and keeping the law and doing all the things that the law, and then not loving those whom God has commanded you to love, your neighbor. Because if you break one part of the law, the whole thing is broken. You can't keep the law a little bit. It's like you can't be a little bit pregnant, or you can't be a little bit bankrupt. You either are or you're not. And you either are keeping the law, which includes the command to love the least and the last and the lost, or you're not keeping the law. You either keep the whole thing, or the whole thing is broken. And he just reminds them about this royal law found in Scripture. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, verse 8, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, if you give the rich people the posh seats, if you sit the big givers under the fans, if you put those who've got the best clothes against the window seats where there's a breeze coming in when it's 38 degrees outside, if you're doing that, then you sin. This is serious. How you treat those who come in is serious. If you don't do it right, he says, it is sin. And we're convicted by the law as lawbreakers. And then in verse 10, he goes on to make this point. Either keep the lot, or there's no point. You imagine a driver who drives around all day, absolutely meticulous about keeping to the speed limit. In a 30-mile-an-hour zone, they're bang on 30-mile-an-hour. They go around the corner into a 40-mile street, and up to 40 they go, and then they pull back into a side road, 30-mile-an-hour, and they slow back down again. We'd say, what wonderful driver. Oh, aren't they? I can't manage that. I always find my speed creeping up over the limit a bit and just going a bit too fast. What a wonderful driver. They're keeping the speed limit all the time. Aren't they terrific? And yet every time they come to a red light, they just go zooming straight through it. You know, it's not going to be long before the police pick them up and charge them with careless driving. Because it's no good keeping the speed limit over here and then ignoring the rules on red lights. It's no good keeping the law on speed limits and keeping the law on red lights and driving around in an uninsured vehicle. If you're breaking the law, you're breaking the law. And then you are a lawbreaker, you're a criminal. And James just reminds them, it's no good living wonderful lives for most of the time, but then treating some people badly and not loving them. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point, he says, is guilty of breaking all of it. He says, don't do that. Don't spoil your walk by the way you treat the poor and the needy and the scruffy and those who maybe don't look the part. He says, don't do that. Keep loving your neighbor. Love everyone the same. And that's why I get so cross, and I do get cross, when Christians look down on folk outside the church and talk about them. You know, there's a lot of excitement around at the moment, isn't there? And a lot of emails backwards and forwards about marriage and about gay marriage and about equal opportunities and about civil partnerships and all those things. And I understand, I'm completely orthodox on this. I believe that marriage is between a man and a woman, and that's the only thing you can call marriage. But what upsets me sometimes is the attitude of that people have towards individuals. They talk about them. Do we really want their sort in our church? We've had somebody say that to me in the last month or so. Do we really want their sort in church? And it makes me cross, because it makes us forget that actually all of us are in need of mercy. All of us are in need of grace. All of us are sinners. And it may not be that sexual sin is your thing or financial sin is your thing or whatever, but all of us need a Saviour. And all of us have broken the law in some parts. And all of us need mercy. All of us need grace. When we look down on the homosexual or the single parent or the drinker or the promiscuous teenager or the whatever it is, the person who's come out of prison or whatever it is, when we look down on them and we think we're better than they are, we miss the point. You may not be gay or promiscuous or a thief or somebody who's just come out of prison or a drinker, but maybe your thing is jealousy or greed. Maybe you just can't resist that extra donut. Maybe you just can't help being envious of your neighbor's house or their new car. Maybe it's hardness of heart or gossiping, just passing on for prayer that tidbit. Because according to Romans 1, they're all as bad as each other. And in the list amongst the big sins, he puts those things as well. Being arrogant, having lustful thoughts. And it puts us in the same category, lawbreakers. All in need of mercy. Jesus, the scripture says, judge not, lest you be judged. Because all of us, every one of us, needs mercy. Which brings James then to his last point in verses 12 and 13. He says, you know what? Just be humble. When you look at other people and you feel that judgment rising up in your heart, be humble. You may not be the same as that person, but somebody could look at you and say the same sort of thing. Be humble. Next time somebody walks into church who you think doesn't belong here, remember, you probably don't belong here either. Be humble. Remember, we're all in need of grace and merciful. He says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. One day, we will all stand before a judgment seat. And we'll all have the same plea, or no plea at all. We'll all have the plea of Jesus' blood. We'll all have the plea of the cross, or no plea at all. And it's no good thinking, well, I'm okay, but I wouldn't let them in if I was God. He says, don't do that. We'll all stand one day. We're all going to be judged by the law, a law which gives freedom. And then he says this, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Let me say that again. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Echoes the words of Jesus, doesn't it? Forgive. If you want to get forgiven. If you judge, then God will judge you too. If you're not merciful, then God won't be merciful with you either. Be merciful because you're too going to be judged before the judgment seat of Christ, where none are innocent except through the blood of Jesus. In fact, James is saying, you better show mercy because you need mercy too. And James writes to this church, this new church, this beautiful church as he sees it, the beloved of God, the agapetoi. And his heart just fills with love for them. And he says, listen, I want the best for you. He's not criticizing. He's not beating them up. He's not telling them, you're getting it all wrong. He's saying, I want the best for you. And I want you to get out there in the world. And I want you to drag everybody in who will come. The rich and the poor, the well-dressed and those not so dressed. You know, not everybody can be as elegant as me. He says, I want you to go out and get everybody and bring them all in. And he says, and love them all the same. You know what? We've all been forgiven so much. Maybe we ought to cut other people a bit more slack than we do sometimes. Please, God, give us grace. Amen. Father, we're so thankful for what you've called us to, and we're so thankful for the heritage we stand in. We're so thankful for all that you've got for us this week. Lord, send us in the power of your Spirit that in all we do this week, we may live and work to your praise and glory through the one who died and rose again for us. Amen. Let's close by saying the words of the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.